On May 18, 1870, a young Scottish man named James Gilmore arrived in what was called Peking, but now Beijing, China. He arrived a month short of his 27th birthday. His intended field of service was Mongolia, a vast country landlocked between China to the south and Russia to the north, in utter spiritual poverty, in utter spiritual darkness. After 21 years of painstaking ministry, James Gilmore died on May 21st, 1891, a month short of his 48th birthday. One friend wrote that his ministry was nothing more than one gallant failure. A gallant failure. Gallant, his friend said, because his ministry contains such a valiant effort. But a failure because he had only one known Mongolian convert to show it. One dead wife, one dead toddler boy, and now two less than 10 years old, two boys, leaving them fatherless and motherless. A gallant failure. Others did not draw the same conclusions as his close friend from Edinburgh. Dr. Reynolds, one of Gilmore's professors in Glasgow, wrote, "The end of his career came all too suddenly." Yes, we would agree with that. The end of his career came all too suddenly, and in my impressions of it as a whole, I am convinced that I have seldom seen a man so entirely possessed by a grand idea. Reach the unreached. So utterly persuaded that we had a debt to pay to the heathen world, to the unbelieving world. So invincibly sure that Christ, that Christian faith and life was one supreme need of these regions beyond our circle of light. Here it is, our little circle of light. What about those people out there in the dead moralistic churches? Well, what about the absence of light there? So invincibly sure that the Christian faith and life was the one supreme need of those regions beyond our circle of light. Few men have cast bread upon greater waters. Few have sown the seed over a wider area and had to mourn more saddenly over those heartbreaking months which intervene between seed time and harvest. 15 years before he saw one convert. 15 years. He was ablaze from first to last, his professor said, with a passionate desire to set forth Christ in majesty and mercy. Set forth Christ in majesty and mercy. And all his power to heal, and all his authority to command. At his memorial service in Beijing, one of his fellow missionaries preached part of his service. His name was G.O., and I tried to find what the G stood for. I could not. But Pastor Owen summed up Gilmore's life and work in this way. He spared himself in nothing. He spared himself in nothing, but gave himself wholly to God. He kept back nothing. All was laid on the altar. I doubt even if St. Paul endured more for Christ than did James Gilmore. I doubt, too, if ever Christ received from human hands or human heart more loving, devoted service. if anyone asks, would it not have been better if Mr. Gilmore had taken more care of himself and lived longer? I would answer, I don't know. His life was beautiful. I have a colleague in ministry. I have a church member say, her life is beautiful. His life is beautiful. What a portrait of majesty and mercy. What a beautiful, well-lived life. I don't know. His life was beautiful. And I would not alter it if I could. A few years of such service as he gave Christ are worth 100 years of humdrum toil. Got a humdrum life? Humdrum? Humdrum? Missing the majesty and mercy of Christ, man. And missing the privilege of giving it away. Lastly, he said, we need the inspiration of such a life as his. Heaven, too, is richer for such a man and such a life. He, being dead, yet speaks. He says, be faithful. Work hard, for the night comes when no man can work. Be earnest, for this life is brief. Be ready, for this life is uncertain. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy 3 now as we seek to unpack our message, forever faithful to Christ and the Christian ministry, the way Paul was, the way Timothy is, the way the church at Ephesus was for at least 30 years, we know. But something happened. They failed to receive the message preached by, for they failed to receive the message preached by Timothy. They failed. Faithfulness, forever faithful to Christ in the Christian ministry. I won't reread the whole section, but I want to consider with you verses 1 through 9 and verse 13 because these verses contain characteristics that stand opposite the characteristics in the following paragraph. 1 through 9 and verse 13, there are 37 characteristics. 37 in a long list of characteristics summing up what unfaithful covenant. And it's not precisely covenant breakers as I put out in the original outline, but it's covenant refusers. These people refuse to make covenant with God. These people refuse the covenant of grace. We'll unpack that a little bit more later. But I would like to read these 9 verses in verse 13 together, and we'll have a few things to say about them in general, and then a few things in particular, but not the whole, not every word or every phrase. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now James, and Jambres, Resistus, Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, everybody except them, right? As theirs also was. Verse 13, But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, just a comment in general. Do you see that these characteristics in this first paragraph stand opposite the characteristics in the following? But these characteristics were characteristics of us. We were once just like this. We once lived just like this. Paul says in several places, 1 Corinthians 6, but such were you. You were over and over again. But now you are. We were just like this, you see. We've received mercy and been shown the majesty of Christ. And why these two are juxtaposed together, simply not just to see what we were delivered from, but then to go and deliver others from the same things that we were delivered from, do you see? To show them mercy, to be instruments of mercy in our Christian ministry to them. The same way someone was instrumental in showing mercy to us, or showing the mercy of Christ to us many times, right? One other thing is a lot could be said of these verses, but it's important to see that they stand opposite the grace and love of God. They stand opposite the characteristics of gospel ministers and gospel ministry, opposite gospel workers, and also opposite gospel work. Do you see that? You must see that clearly. It's opposite grace. It's opposite mercy. It's opposite the gospel. And it's opposite the life of the church. And it's opposite the ministry of the church. Notice also that the list in verses 2 through 4 begins and ends with words expressing the misdirection of love, the misappropriation of the love of God. These people are first lovers of themselves, and lastly, they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What is fundamentally wrong with everyone opposed to Christ is a misdirecting of love. Do you feel that? Do you sense that when your life goes astray? Do you say, love has gone astray? Don't you suppose that the church of Ephesus had seen that more clearly? They wouldn't have left their first love, and then the first letter, or the letter to the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, King Jesus wouldn't have come and reprimanded them for it. I have this against you. You've left your first love. You can correct false apostles, but look at here. You've left your first love. You've left your primary love. You've left God. You've left Christ. What is fundamentally wrong with us and everyone opposed to Christ when we oppose Christ is a misdirecting of the love of God in Christ. If you make self the central focus of your life rather than God, every other part of life goes astray. Do you see that? In some senses, the misdirecting of love is a comprehensive summary of every other vice and characteristic of people being at odds with God and at odds with the gospel and at odds with anyone who'd give the gospel. Misdirected love. How's my love being directed? In addition, there's another characteristic that might be said to sum up all. In this list of 37 ungodly characteristics, this characteristic stands perhaps as the primary summary, something could be said so comprehensive, but so essential, so necessary, so much a part of the Christian life, so much a part of the life of a Christian family, so much a part of the life of a Christian church, that it said, If this were not true of us, if this characteristic was true of us, then everything else would also go awry. Do you see in verse 3 the word unforgiving? In the Greek, there's what's called an alpha privative, and then it stands in front of a root word. Now let me just tell you what the root word is, and then we'll talk about the negation of it or the opposite of it. It's unforgiving here, but the word is not unforgiveness or unforgiving in the original text. The root word is a word for libation. It's a word for sacrifice. It's used of anyone whose blood is poured out in a violent death for the cause of God. Jesus poured out his blood for God and his covenant people. Paul is ready to pour his life out as a drink offering for God's people. But these people don't accept such offerings. They don't accept such sacrifices. They don't accept such libations. The King James translated it truth breakers. But in reality, they've never made a truce. They're not really truth breakers. There's some sense in which you say, I joined the church. I made a covenant with God. I've made a profession of faith. And you say, of that person, they were a covenant breaker. But in reality, a person who made a public profession of faith but was never truly born again and justified believer, adopted son or daughter of God, not a truth breaker. We're not a covenant breaker. They never entered the covenant to start with. These people won't make a truce. They won't enter into a truce. Some call them covenant breakers, but in reality, they're all covenant refusers. Martin Luther said they won't be appeased. Do you know people like that? Can't satisfy them. They're irreconcilable. They're implacable, intractable, ruthless, relentless, stubborn, unyielding. Can't make an appeal to them, but what they will listen or care about your appeals. It's like talking to a stone. They'll gladly sacrifice others when it serves their purposes. But they won't sacrifice themselves for anyone's good. They'll sacrifice others for their own good. They do it frequently. They'll sacrifice you and you and you and you and you and you. But they won't sacrifice themselves for you. Why? Because they won't be satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ. They refuse to enter into the covenant of grace with God, secured by the satisfaction of Christ. They refuse grace. They refuse Christ. They refuse forgiveness. No wonder they can't give forgiveness away. They refused it. They may have never tasted it in all their lives, although there is that slight possibility they've tasted of the heavenly things. This a slight taste, but not partaking, the way in which Hebrews 6 describes. They never really partake. There's a slight taste of grace upon their lips, but by the way they live, you never could judge that they've maintained such a taste. They don't have a taste of mercy in their mouths now, nor majesty. Are you a covenant refuser? Are you refusing the covenant now? Or have you entered into the covenant of grace with God because you're satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ? So you stop sacrificing everybody else. You stop pouring everybody else's blood out as a libation, primarily to yourself. If you're satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ, I want to ask you another question. Why are you still so unreconciling? Why still so unforgiving? Why so willing to sacrifice others, but still so unwilling to sacrifice yourself for others? You must answer that question. You won't profit from the satisfaction of Christ. You won't profit from Christ pouring his blood out for you. You'll never be able to pour yourself out for another. Don't sacrificially give yourself to another for anyone's spiritual benefit or good. You'll give, but there'll be strings attached, you see? What's in it for me? What's in it for me? What's in it for me? Will always be your self-seeking question. For the glory of God and the good of Grace Church, may we be fully satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ and pour ourselves out for the glory of God and one another's good. That'd be it, wouldn't it? What a life! What a light! What a light to the people we work with. I pour myself out for the sake of others instead of demanding that they pour themselves out for me. I put myself out for others. Oh, now you see a church in communion with God. They're mutually doing this. Wow! What a burst of light upon the scene of dead orthodoxy and dead moralism in this community. The mutual giving and sacrificial care and love that we would have for one another. Would it not have been better if Mr. Gilmore had taken more care of himself and lived longer? I don't know, fellow missionary said. His life was beautiful, and I would not alter it if I could. A few years of such service as he gave Christ are worth 100 years of humdrum toil. We need the inspiration of such a life as his. He never spared himself. He kept nothing back. All was laid on the altar. He gave himself wholly to God. Will you give yourself wholly to God? We lay all on the altar for the work of the ministry. There are sweet believers in this church. The lives are beautiful. I've spent enough time with all of y'all to know, see the sweetness or lack of it. The life of a person who lives for the majesty and mercy of Christ. There's a sweetness in that. The life of a person who always making demands, always sacrificing others, always using others. There's no beauty in that. It's ugly. I know of people in this room who have every reason to be self-consumed. But the majesty and mercy of Christ has delivered them from self, and they care more about others than they care about themselves. I feed on that. I find the greatest pleasure ministering alongside of others who give themselves for the mercy and majesty of Christ like that. What beauty we share. Do you share the same beauty? You must get to know people who have every reason to be sour, every reason to be bitter, every reason to complain. But you don't hear them, at least not as a course of life. You don't hear them complaining. You don't hear them always exhausted and exhausting everybody around them. They're a source of the life of Christ to other people. You should get to know them. I've gotten to know everyone in this church. It's my business. It's my ministry. It's my life. It's what I desire. And I'm drawn to such beauty of people who live for the mercy and majesty of Christ. It's wonderful. You should have them in your home. You need them in your life. We all need people like that. We all need one another to live more like that. Not to be covenant refusers. Now, from verses 10 through 12 and 14 through 15, I want to consider the primary characteristic of faithful, effectual covenant keepers. These have already entered into the covenant. They have not refused the covenant. They've entered into it. The love of Christ is primary in their lives. Not perfect. Primary. Look at it. I'm going to skip verse 13. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions. Well, how do you follow a person's persecutions and afflictions? We'll talk about it. Which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. He wasn't a bitter man. He became more useful for the Christian ministry because of his persecutions and sufferings and afflictions. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But you must continue in the things you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for the whole of salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, it's important to recognize that Christ hides nothing from his people. The Spirit of God here is frank with us about the difficulties of life. He's frank with us about the joys of life in Christ. But he's frank with us about hardship, difficulty, persecution, sufferings. He's frank with us. He's open with us. Christ hides nothing. But you know, false religion hides everything. It hides the difficulties of life. It sees no purpose in the difficulties of life. Except to repulse them, to be turned off by them, to be embittered by them. The great enemy of our soul, Satan, hides and deceives us in order to destroy our soul. He'll hide difficulties and the purpose of God's providence in them. He'll hide them all. For Satan and worldlings, there is no purpose in suffering. Satan allures us with flattery and lies, and he conceals the dreaded end of all his lies. The Spirit of God does not hide the difficulties of hard providences, nor the sweetness of good providences, nor does he hide God's purposes in them. Here the Spirit writes to prepare Timothy for faithfulness in the Christian life and for faithfulness to his ministry in the church, faithfulness in the Christian ministry. Here the Spirit of God writes to the church at Ephesus and the church throughout the ages for faithfulness. Faithfulness in the Christian life, faithfulness in the Christian ministry. That's why we're here. That's why God has left us here. He surely didn't leave us here to make millions or hundreds of thousands or tens of thousands. Is that really it? Or to, what's the word? What is that thing? The bucket list. Do you know, he leaves us here after salvation to obtain a bucket list. Really. He does that for us. It's so marvelous, that, isn't it? Live off common grace. To live for it. To live upon what we can see, really. No. All providences are to prepare us for future usefulness in Christian ministry. Did you see that? All providences in the believer's life are to prepare us for future usefulness in the church. Here the Holy Spirit makes us know Paul's sufferings and his weaknesses. He doesn't conceal Paul's sufferings and weaknesses, nor does he conceal Timothy's, nor does he conceal the Ephesians. The Ephesian church has weaknesses. You can see that. We're not to follow them in it. Do you know they forsook the Christian ministry? They forsook the great passion for Christ and leaving others to live on the mercy and majesty of Christ. They forsook that. They can correct error, but they left Christ. Now, why does the Spirit of God not conceal sufferings and weaknesses of Paul and Timothy and the church at Ephesus? Why? It's deliberate. It's deliberate to prepare us for ministry. In John Rollins' great hymn, he writes, "Sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all our times are in thy hands, ordered by thy wise commands." You won't see all nine verses in any hymnal any longer. But the nine verses, and every one of them unfolds God's providence, both good and bad. Hard, dark providences. And providences are full of light and life. But Rollin unfolds the great mystery of God's providence for a purpose, for the same reason Paul does, to reveal God's purposes in preparing us for future usefulness and ministry in Christ's church, to build Christ's kingdom, not our own. Why the dark providences in our lives? Some so dark that without the explanation of providence in the Bible, we would never grasp how God could possibly use such darkness in our lives. We would not be prepared by them without the Scriptures teaching us the usefulness of such providences. We'd be turned in upon ourselves. We'd be embittered people. We'd be hard, callous, and useless to others. Why hard providences? Why dark providences? Why bright providences? They provide us with the context to experience grace. Do you hear me? They provide us with the context to experience the grace of God in order to express grace to others who go through like hard providences. So look, I've been through similar hard providences. The mercy of Christ saved me out of them. I see majesty in such difficult providences. Let me tell you how the grace of God rescued me from my hard providence. Do you see how it works? That's the Christian ministry, you see. We're expressing grace to others. Consider Joseph. His brothers sold him into slavery. They threatened to kill him. Only one said, no, just don't kill the boy. He thought he was a goner when they threw him in a pit down in Dothan. He thought the first time they get me out of this pit will be to slice my throat. His brother sold him to a slave trader going down to Egypt. He wound up being tempted by Potiphar's wife. And then he wound up in prison for 3 years, for goodness sake, for all the good he did. I'm in prison. And what do you see him doing? He's not giving God the middle finger. Is he? You don't hear one word of complaint from Joseph. No bitterness. No anger at God. No anger even at his brothers. Oh my goodness. How is it possible? How is it possible not to be spitting mad at somebody who sold you into slavery, for goodness sake? How is it not possible when you get to the throne of ascendancy not to take advantage of, I'll get him now. He doesn't do it, does he? It's incredible, really, isn't it? The only thing you hear from Joseph is a desire to serve, a desire to do good for the glory of God. It's the reason Pharaoh gives Joseph two Egyptians' names, Zaphnath, Paneah. God speaks. God lives. Why? Because he sees God speaking through Joseph, and he sees God as alive as any person can be alive in the life of Joseph. He just said, oh, God must not exist. Look how bitter the man is. He said, God, I've never known anybody to be sold as a slave coming down here. We get lots of slaves down here in Egypt, you know. We employ a lot of slaves down here for our own benefit. I've never known one like Joseph. Never known one like Joseph, who carries around the mystery of the majesty and mercy of Christ. The majesty and mercy of Christ Joseph experienced in the hard providence is also evident in when he reveals himself to his brothers. You have absolutely nothing to fear. They're scared to death. They're going to take it. You know, I have every reason to torture the heck out of them boys. What would you do if you were in Joseph's place? Well, it all depends upon your experience of the mercy and majesty of Christ, doesn't it? You have nothing to fear, Joseph says. God showed mercy to me in that pit you threw me down into in Dothan. It was my salvation. I was an arrogant young fool. A self-willed young man. I exalted myself above God. I exalted myself above you. I exalted myself above mom and daddy. I was full of pride. I was full of myself. I was so self-righteous. That pit in Dothan that you threw me in was my salvation. It was my deliverance. I met Christ there. Don't worry, brothers. Here, look, I have scars from the sand that rub my arms and feet raw, but it's okay. You lashed me to that slave train going down in the desert to Egypt, and that sand ground and ground and ground. But you need not fear. I know you meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. For what purpose? To be a minister, to make me a future minister for his glory and the good of others. Because of my experience of the majesty and mercy of Christ, brothers, I forgave you a long time ago. You meant it for evil. But God meant it for me, to prepare me to do the greatest good to other people, to show them Christ, to show them the majesty of Christ. I'm nothing. Look, I'm on this throne, but I'm nothing. I'm next to Pharaoh, but I'm nothing. Christ is everything. Consider Paul. Consider the long list of sufferings for Christ's sake at the end of 2 Corinthians 11. Oh my. Labors, imprisonments, beatings, often near death. 5 times 40 lashes, less one at the hands of legal-hearted people. Do you know that it's intentional. Just one lash less than what would kill him. That's 40 minus one. Five times. 3 times beaten with rods. 1 stoned and left for dead. Perils, weariness, toil, sleepless, hunger, thirsty, cold, naked. And besides all this, my deep concern. Now what does he say? All these were useful for my concern for the churches. My concern for the mystery of the majesty and mercy of God in Christ. Who is weak that I'm not weak? Oh my goodness. An arrogant Pharisee like he was. And now he's happy to be a weak man to identify with our weaknesses. Wow. Isn't it incredible? Who's made to stumble and I don't feel it? Oh my. Did I cause you to stumble? Are you even willing to ask such a question? Why? Why the hard providences? Why all these hard providences to prepare Paul for future ministry? Why were you born into the family in which you were born? Why was I? Why did you suffer the ignorance of unwise parents, if you did? Some of you didn't. But many of you have suffered greatly as a result of the ignorance of your parents. You've suffered. I've suffered. Why? Why did we suffer at the hands of our unwise parents? Because of their ignorance of God, their ignorance of the mystery and majesty of mercy of Christ. Why? To receive grace in time of need, to prepare us for the future usefulness of ministry. That's why. It's all for the sake of ministry in Christ's church. Do you hear? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. Do you hear it? How do you make sense of that? How do you make good use of it? Listen to what he commends to Timothy. But you must continue in the things that you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures, which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Are you making the greatest effort to teach your children sacred scripture? That when the day comes of the Spirit's condescending and the day of visitation, they will be wise for salvation. Are you helping them make the most of the Lord's day? I think we could improve. I do. May I offer a little encouragement here? I want to encourage you to take more time to make the Lord's day more profitable for you and your family. I plead with you. Don't bring something to church to entertain your children with. Don't bring anything else any longer to entertain your children with. Going to require some effort on your part to make the most of the Lord's day during worship and also afterwards. Stop teaching them that Church is a place to come to be entertained. That's what you're doing, you see. Be careful. Take a little more effort on your part. You're going to have to take the outlines, break it down for them. Maybe put it in words that they can understand. Help them be attentive to what's being preached. Ask them questions afterwards. If in the beginning they're just drawing, you know, pictures illustrating, that's fine. But it lets them be taken up with God, more of God, and the glory of God, than distracting their souls, their little souls, from God and His glory. Be careful. James Gilmore grew up in a godly home. Family worship consisted in prayer, singing, and reading a chapter of the Old Testament from the Old Testament morning, a chapter from the New Testament in the evening. And Mr. Gilmore insisted on his family walking 5 miles to church, passing up many, many churches on the way, just so they could center the ministry, the earnest preaching and wise pastoral care of Ralph Wardlow. Daddy, why in the world we have to go to Grace Baptist Church? He preaches for an hour. There are a lot of churches that don't preach that long. We passed them up on the way here, Daddy. Would we even begin to produce a missionary or a pastor or a missionary's wife? I hadn't told you her story yet. I can't today. I don't have time. It's lovely. And she gave her life too. Emily, sweet Emily. How will we ever prepare someone to give their all? Nothing holding back. If we don't teach our children the sacred scriptures to make them wise to salvation and take pains at it, great pains, greater pains than what we are. James's mother prepared him so well in learning to read, he skipped grades when he finally got in school. He knew Latin. And in Greek, when he got in college, he got first prize in Greek. I suppose that prepared him pretty well for Christian ministry, wouldn't you think? During his first year in college, James became a Christian. He recounts in his journal, "I might have died in childhood, in youth, before conversion, but alas, I received mercy. I can remember the time when the pains of hell got such a terrible hold on me that I was gladly changed places in the world with anyone who had the hope of salvation." Why? Why did James even consider the pains of hell to be terrible? Because his parents taught him. Why did he even consider that the hope of salvation was anything desirable? Because his mom and dad taught him. Why was he compelled by the mercy and majesty of Christ? Because his mom and dad taught him, just like Timothy. Just like Timothy's mom and grandmother, Lois and Eunice. James continues, "Death, life, the prospects, honor, shame seem nothing compared with this hope of salvation which I was then without." Could I ever be saved? Why would he care? Because his mom cared. Because his daddy cared. Because his older brothers cared. They were made to taught to care. Could I ever be saved? Would I ever have the hope that I knew others had? God be thanked. The light shined. What light? The light my mom and daddy taught me about. I have the hope of eternal life. May God make me more Christ-like and give me stronger hope. This hope I have, the hope my mom and daddy led me to. This hope I have from this fearful pit I've been delivered. In light I now walk. How does he know he walked in light? Because his mom and daddy, because Pastor Ralph Wardlow, one of the greatest ministers in Edinburgh, in Glasgow, in their day. God, I call my Father, Christ my Savior, heaven my home, earth the life, here the entrance to real life. How did he know that Christ was the entrance to real life? Because his mom and daddy taught him. Because Pastor Ralph Wardlow taught him. The primary characteristic of faithful, affectional covenant keepers is that they know the Scriptures. The Scriptures make them wise to salvation. Timothy's mother and grandmother taught him the Bible. They showed him what true faith is like. Real faith. Here's what real, not hypocritical faith. Real faith. Here's what it looks like. It's taken up with the majesty and mercy of God in Christ. That's what real faith is like. Wants everybody to know the mystery of the majesty and mercy of God in Christ for sinners like us. That's what real faith is taken up with. Are you showing your children what faith in Christ is really like? Are you teaching them about Jesus every day? Verses 16 and 17 tell us plainly that Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. Why? That we may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. But how shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him and who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone to tell them of the mystery of the mercy and majesty of Christ? Will you tell them? Will you tell them of the mystery of the mercy and majesty of Christ? Will you tell your friends? Will you tell your neighbors? Will you tell your co-workers? Will you tell your church family? Will you show them? Will you show and tell? Will you show them what God is like? Would it not have been better if James Gilmore had taken more care of himself and lived longer? I don't know. His missionary friend said, his life was beautiful, and I would not alter it if I could. He never spared himself. He kept nothing back. All was laid on the altar. He gave himself wholly to God. Will you give yourself wholly to God? Will you? Will we as a church be forever faithful to Christ? Forever faithful. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? You don't have to worry about after 30 years wavering from Christ, forsaking our first love. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful if every leader was a discipler and every discipler was a discipler also? Will we as a church be forever faithful to Christ in the Christian ministry? Such sacrifice and service are needed in a world in which So many Christians, even Christians, even so many churches are sold out to serving selfish interests. We're not. Let it never be true of us that we're sold out to serving selfish interest. Let us serve Christ. And the interest of Christ forever and ever and ever. Even if it means we die at the age of 41, 62. Ten, eight, nine, eight. See, if you lived a full life for the sake of the glory of God, it'd be a wonderful thing. Everybody say, you know, Caleb was very instrumental in my life. He gave himself wholly to God. He held nothing back. Never met quite such a young man as Caleb Chandler. He was always consumed with the mercy and majesty of Christ. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Let it be true. I'll help you. I promise I'll do everything I can to help you. But let it be true of all of us. Consume with the mercy and majesty and ministry of the Christian church. Let's pray. Lord, help us. We're sinners in such great need of help. We're sinners in such great need of the experience of mercy and majesty of Christ. Many of us have gone through such difficult providences as hardly can be imagined. Some of us don't even want to speak them publicly. And that's okay. Let us learn to view these hard providences, these very dark providences, as preparatory in our lives to give grace away to others in need. Let us experience grace in our pits and dothan. Let us experience grace in our slavery on the way down to Egypt. Let us experience grace in our temptations by ruthless people like Potiphar's wife or others like David. Not just women, but men too. Let us experience grace in our times of forgottenness in prison. Somewhere in prison. We could be out of jail and still be imprisoned in our own world, our own life. But let us experience grace and mercy. Someone would say of us, God speaks and God lives. I can see and living in you, and I can hear him speaking through you. I've never known such mercy in all my life. Let us be ministers of mercy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.